Brother, just the remaining outlines, there's a couple of them left. If you need one, raise your hand. When I was looking for a subject for this afternoon's study, I was looking through the towers and I ran across an article on reprint page 4370. And in that article, the article is entitled, Be Not Forgetful Readers. It was printed in 1909. And so I read the first paragraph, and I'd like to read that to you because that doesn't appear in the article that we have. He said, we have been astonished at the peculiar statements made by some who should have known better respecting our recent presentations regarding the covenants. They declared that we are now contradicting our former presentations, etc. As an answer to their absurd statements, two of our readers have requested that we republish the below article, copied verbatim, from our issue of March 1880. We also suggest the rereading of Tabernacle Shadows of Better Sacrifices, first published the same year. And the reason we thought this was significant was that this article was put in the towers in 1909 when the brethren were having some disagreements about the covenants. And Brother Russell wrote and told them that this article that he was going to reprint was originally printed in 1880. And so we went to the article in 1880, and that's the one that we have for today. It's reprint 85. On reprint page 85, you'll only find a note there that this was reprinted again in 4370. But I thought it was interesting that this article was printed, and this was Brother Russell's thought so early in the harvest. I have one correction that should have been made on the outlines, and that is on question 6. What is significant about paragraph 9? I made up the questions before I numbered the paragraphs, and I was going to come back and put that in and forgot. But anyway, we thought that this was a good article to think about and to consider because it's a very basic article dealing with the covenants. And so I suppose we should start at the very beginning of a subject like this with what is a covenant, how does it differ from a promise, and when did God enter into a covenant with mankind for the first time? So you can take your choice. Give me an answer on any one of those three or all of them if you'd like. Sister Joy?
The first time that I found the word covenant in the King James Bible had to do with Genesis 6:18. I don't know if there was a covenant before that, but that was what I got from the Strong's. And also, a covenant is a ratified agreement, and I thought that would mean something legal. Whereas I could promise you I'll be at your house tomorrow, but you couldn't sue me if I didn't get there, if I had a good reason. And then the idea of the promise would be, in my thinking, a little looser.
I didn't get that last.
L-O-O-S-E-R, loose.
Oh, it would be looser, a promise. Okay. Brother Peter, and then Brother Carl.
A covenant can go two ways, where there's obligations on more than one party. And when we refer to a bilateral covenant, it would be a covenant like the law covenant, where God had certain obligations or promises for natural Israel, but they had certain obligations to fulfill as well. I hope I'm accurate in saying that a promise is more like a unilateral covenant. That is a covenant where there's obligation or responsibility on one part, on one party. And the covenant Sister Joy referred to when God made a covenant with Noah, God didn't tell Noah at that point that that was the rainbow promise covenant where he promised he would never again destroy the earth. He didn't put any obligations or requirements on Noah, so that was like a promise or a unilateral covenant.
Okay.
I would identify a covenant as a contract or agreement under which the terms are specified for the granting of a certain benefit. And I would say, although it is not styled in so many words a covenant, the first covenant was when God told Adam and Eve that, told Adam really, that eat of the tree, as long as you eat of the tree, fruit of the tree is the garden, you may live. But eat of the tree of knowledge, you will die. There was agreement there that had the terms sought out, the terms were understood, therefore was a covenant.
Okay, very good. Brother Irwin, and then Brother Mark.
I have the scripture that Brother Carl's referring to. This would be Hosea 6, 7. And if you read in the margin, this reads, that's Hosea 6, 7. And I'll also read the margin. Oh, no, mine has it right here. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. So the fact was that Adam was in covenant relationship with God. And one of the nice things that I learned from Alfred Burns is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He will not deal with anyone unless you're in a covenant, progressing toward a covenant, or you'll never receive life unless you're in a definite covenant relationship to him. I mean, you could expand on that, but he said that God is a covenant-keeping God. And I should have wrote the definition down, but a covenant is stronger than a promise. And we're going to talk about Abraham, where that was unconditional. And if I heard Peter right, I think the rainbow covenant was unconditional too. That would qualify to be an unconditional covenant.
Okay, good. Anyway, oh, Mark.
I was interested in the word ratified because I never used the word except in this kind of context. And the word ratified means to confirm by expressing approval. Like you may want to be into a covenant relationship, but unless there's an agreement by the parties involved, it really doesn't count.
Okay, good point. Irwin?
Yes, I have one more point to further triggering our thoughts in the mind. One of the arguments that some will bring up is that the Abrahamic covenant was not a blood covenant, but it's just the opposite. I don't have a reprint number. But in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God ordered that the animals would be cut in half, and then a flame went right through those animals to show that this covenant was really ratified by blood. And then that would go back to Mount Moriah, where it was a picture of Jesus offering up his life through blood. That's just one of the key arguments that some individuals will bring up.
Yeah, and that's true, because the word covenant in its basic meaning has the thought of cut up or cut apart.
Yes.
And that's where it originates, is from this first instance in Genesis 15 where the animal was cut in parts and they passed between the parts. Wanda and then Art.
I merely wanted to add just one more word. We spoke of it as being a ratified agreement. Another word is an unalterable agreement.
Okay, good addition. Art?
I was working on the same word. I got to approve and sanction formally. So it's nothing that's just, you know, flippant there. It's formally stamped, and so it's cast in concrete, so to speak.
Good point. Brother Dan and Becky in there.
It has been, you know, stated that a promise isn't as strong as a covenant, but, you know, if you stop and think about it, if God promises something, he cannot go back on that promise. It is indelibly unalterable. These are the terms that we've been using. So I have a little bit of a problem in saying that a promise isn't as strong as a covenant. And I think that when Jesus said our yeas should be yeas and our nays should be nays, that was talking to us. If we make a promise, then we should keep it. We should be promise keepers. And, you know, I think the point of it is that in my thinking, a promise is as strong as a covenant, because in essence, a good case in point is when you make a marriage vow or a marriage promise, you are making a covenant with one another between two parties. And that's what it is. It's a promise to you know, be faithful to one another. And so, you know, we have to be careful how we use our terminology.
Yeah, I think promise might be weaker from the standpoint of human beings entering into a promise rather than God. There was an interesting part on the word covenant in Encarta Encyclopedia. Let me read it to you. It says, the earliest covenant recorded in the Old Testament occurs in Genesis 15, 12 to 21, in which Yahweh pledges himself unconditionally to grant the land of Palestine to Abraham's descendants. Similarly, in 2 Samuel 7, 13 to 17, Yahweh promises to establish the dynasty of King David forever. This type of unilateral pledge is called a promissory covenant. Now that uses and it associates the two together. And he says, this type of unilateral pledge is called a promissory covenant. In contrast to the obligatory covenant, such as that made between Yahweh and Moses, in which both parties bind themselves to abide by certain stipulations. So he uses different terminology that I hadn't heard used before, obligatory covenant and promissory covenant. But I can understand the point, and I think it's well delineated in that definition, because we find that the covenant has the meaning of ratified, has been mentioned, unalterable, solemn, formal, binding. And it's an agreement between two parties, two or more parties. Anything else on this question? Okay, let's look at the next one then. This is on the section on the Abrahamic covenant. Who are the beneficiaries of this covenant? How do we identify the stars class, the sand class, and the seed class? Who are the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant? Joy?
I've been quoting Freeman Thompson all week. What part of the word all don't you understand? And I really liked that. Bless all the families of the earth. Now, the families of the earth weren't actually Abraham and God. They weren't the sands of the sea, nor the stars of heaven, nor the seed, but they are certainly going to be part of all.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that when I looked at this, but that's true. What part of all don't you understand? All of Abraham's posterity, and that meant that those that had gone before Abraham as well as those that follow after. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, we find the three classes, the stars, the sand, and the seed. How do we identify them scripturally? What scriptures tell us about them? Brother Peter?
I don't have all the verses in front of me, but when God made this promise to Isaac, he particularly stipulated stars of heaven. And we know that Isaac more pictures the heavenly class, Christ and the church. And the promise to Jacob, when you read in Genesis, when he makes his promise to Jacob, it says the sands of the seashore. Jacob picturing the natural class or natural Israel. And Paul picks up on this promise in Galatians, the third chapter, and explains that if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul interprets, I think, the stars of heaven class, seed of Abraham, to be the church.
Okay. So Brother Peter gave us a scripture that indicates who the seed class is, but he told us who the sands and the star class is. Do we have any scriptures that identify the star class, or the, you know, that we can identify who is being talked about? We can say that we know Isaac pictures the heavenly class, but how do we know that? Joy?
Well, I know there is another interpretation of Daniel 12:3, but in this article, Brother Russell quotes, "They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever," and also that Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. I know Daniel 12:3 is interpreted different ways, but that's one he uses here.
Okay, Brother Carl, those are two good ones, Sister Joy.
Well, just following through on Joy's comment, where Brother Russell interprets Daniel 12:3 as the stars being the ancient worthies, that's earlier in his writings. It's in the volume, but he changes that in the reprints, and from about 1905, I got it home my exact year, from then on he's consistently applying it as the church. I think it is the church.
Okay, good. Thank you. Oh, Joanna?
1 Corinthians 15, 40 and 41 talks about the resurrection of the church, especially in 41. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory.
Okay. So that's a good reference to the church class and the correlation with the stars. Do we have any others? Erwin?
This doesn't say it exactly, but he's only talking about one half of it. In Genesis 15:5, and he's talking about that the heirs would come from his own body. And he took them outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." It's not really super specific, but he's talking about one half at a time.
Okay. Thank you, Dorothea.
In Hosea 1:10, it talks about the Jewish people being the sand of the sea. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it goes on about that. There it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.'" But that right there, that's identifying them as the sand.
Yeah, I think that's a good scripture to show that that pertains to Israel. And certainly Israel at the end of the kingdom will include all of mankind. It will be all those that become Israelites during the kingdom. So I think that's a good reference too. Brother Peter?
Just to get a little bit more specific on the type, we think of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac and then the replacing of that with the sacrifice of a ram showing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was the head of the spiritual class. And then we think of Isaac's marriage to Rebecca as the union of the church and Christ, and them going into her going into Sarah's tent, Sarah being a picture of the Abrahamic covenant, showing that this marriage union of the church and the Christ is a result of the Abrahamic promise.
Okay, very good. Carl?
In Genesis 13:16, he makes just a little different reference. And I don't know if you've got any thoughts on this. I don't want to divert your study, Ted. But I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Is there a distinction between the dust of the earth and the sands of the sea?
Well, I don't know. Let's see if anyone else has a thought on it. Is there a difference between the dust and the sand? I don't see any hands. I think they're the same, Brother Carl. It seems to me it depends on where you're located as to whether or not you can appreciate the sands of the seashore. But certainly anyone that lives inland and isn't near the seashore would certainly be able to appreciate the dust of the earth and the multitude that's represented by it. Does anyone else have a thought? What's your thought, Carl? Oh, and then wait, I get Derek first, and then I'll come back to you, Carl.
Well, I have additional question to it because, well, there are voices that we overuse this picture, this what was said in Genesis, because there's known rule in Hebrew that there was repetition used to show the same thing. So, in one verse, there was three things or more, sometimes two, just to show one thing. And that's the Hebrew grammar. So, question is it different or should we keep with Hebrew rules? And my question is, why Apostle Paul talking about that in Galatians 3, let's see. Chapter 3 and I'm looking for the verse where he says that all nations will be blessed in Abraham.
Verse 8.
Yeah, okay, yeah. I have Polish Bible, sorry. I'm just opening English here. So why Apostle Paul, who quotes the whole history of this covenant and tells us about this covenant, about this blessing, why he didn't use this picture? Because he's talking about stars, as far as we understand. Because he is talking about those who come to under Abrahamic covenant by faith. So basically, he's talking only about star class. Why didn't he mention about this here? Why did he said very generally, everybody will be blessed under Abraham?
Okay, you see what Brother Derek is questioning? He wants to know if we make too much of the separation of the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven, because here Paul only talks about one group here instead of two groups. And he thinks that maybe here would be a perfect place for him to have mentioned the two. Brother Walter?
Psalms 103:14 states, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust."
Okay, so what's your conclusion from that, Brother Walter?
Well, the conclusion is that I would accept this fact that dust particles are smaller
but the amount of humanity is lesser than the grains of sand.
Okay. All right, Sister Joanna.
Romans 4:16 is the scripture that brought that to me. And that says, therefore, it is of faith that we might be according to grace, so that the promise, and he was just talking about Abraham, so this is the Abrahamic promise, might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
So what's your conclusion on that, Sister Joanna?
My conclusion on that is it is showing two parts to the seed there. One is those who are of the law, and also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, which would be the heavenly seed, the stars of heaven.
Okay, good point. Anyone else? Brother Art?
I like the idea of always taking the whole picture and fitting in all the different proofs. And I think that's one of the things the seventh messenger has to us. You can prefer what you'd like, but still take and put everything together. All the scriptures you'll find, an earthly class, a heavenly class, and the seed. You'll find all three of those. And you tie in his three wives. You tie in some of the other things, and everything falls in place. And it's all, you can picture it all in the chart and so on. So I'm not trying to disprove something. All I have to do is take all the evidence I have, and it proves it, you know, from two or three or four different standpoints.
Okay. Anyone else? Mike, Joy, did you have a thought?
Well, I was wondering if we're very fortunate to have the seventh messenger bring out the important points. But incidentally, it could be in Genesis 13:15 that the Lord is saying to Abraham, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. I was wondering if in that particular case he is talking about the land which he is going to give to him. And then he goes on to say, the seed is as the dust. He's just carrying on a picture. And then the idea of it being dust is, if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall also thy seed be numbered. So that's almost A, B, and C in those two verses. He's talking about the land. He's talking about the land is dust. And he's talking about the dust is a large number.
Yeah, there he seems to be not talking about the heavenly class. He's talking only about the earthly class. And my own thought is that if he was, if it didn't matter whether or not we had the two and the one promise when he talks to Abraham and talks about two classes, and then when it's repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob, why do we find only half of it and not the same half? When the promise is reiterated to Isaac, it talks about the stars of heaven, and to Jacob, the sands of the seashore. Why didn't he use the same term for both if there was no difference in there, and we should only think of it, as you say, as the Hebrew is indicating that it's a large number? So I think those arguments argue against the fact that there is no separation. I think that the fact that when it's promised to Abraham, it's overall. It's those of the earth and the heavenly class. When it's to Isaac, it's only to part of that. And when it's to Jacob, it's to the other part. And I think God is very exacting in the way he presents things to us. Sister Millie, Erwin, and then Carl.
Well, I was thinking, if you wanted to interpret it that way, that the sand and the dust
are both of the ground, so that would be earthly, where the other stars are up above, and so you can distinguish it that way, that they're both earthly.
Okay. Erwin?
Well, I was going to say that the scriptures cover so many different points that sometimes it's hard to just give a statement and say that this is going to explain it all. But some of my favorite chapters are in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because that's like a masterpiece right within itself. So he starts talking about that natural Israel has lost the chief blessing, and all of a sudden now they're going to have adoption as sons of God. Then he goes on to say that natural Israel was set aside. Then he has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And then in 11th chapter, he goes through the three branches. And then at the end, he said, Israel is restored. So, I mean, it depends on where you're reading in order to, like Art said, you got to get a complete picture. So in Romans 9, 10, 11, he goes from natural to spiritual back to natural. And it's a fantastic picture. So I think sometimes in one scripture, you can say everything. But the reason I identify Galatians 3:8 as being so important is that one time I had to witness, and they said that all the scriptures that you're quoting about the kingdom come from the Old Testament. So I said, well, I got Galatians 3:8 that says that this is the gospel, and it's in the New Testament. This is the gospel. So that was really like an ace. I hate to compare it to an ace card, but that's like putting your best card forward. And they had to admit that that was very strong. And then again in Galatians 3:8, he goes to talk about the spiritual part of it. So what I'm trying to say is sometimes, depending on where you're reading, how much of an explanation you want. If you want a thorough, big explanation, then read Romans 9, 10, 11. They're classic chapters that go right from the beginning of Israel and right to the restoration, back to Israel.
Okay. Carl?
I'd like to go to the last part of this section, how to identify the seed class. And, of course, that's Galatians 3, 16 and 29, where it says there's one seed, which is Christ. And then 29, if you be Abraham's seed, then you are the heirs according to the promise. Now, by that definition of seed, there is no difference between the seed class and the stars class. But there's a larger definition of seed. When he says, your seed shall be as the sand and as the stars. In the larger definition, when all mankind becomes Christ, then they too become part of the seed. The blessings will keep continue passing on.
Okay. Yeah, and we see in its primary sense, Paul says that the seed is Jesus. And so we recognize in its primary application that he is the seed. And then we see the fact that Paul brings together the church as his part of his body, we see that that enlarges on the seed. And then, as Brother Carl said, that when the whole world comes back into harmony with God, it'll all be part of that seed class. Brother Derek, any thought on your own question?
Well, no. Thank you for those thoughts. It's just that, you know, sometimes we treat this division, stars and the sand, as a very strong doctrine, and we will to fight about that. And my point is that Apostle Paul, from whom we know everything about covenant, because without him we wouldn't even discuss this topic, because he brought it to our attention. He never did this division. So, yes, he was talking about those who by faith come under Abrahamic covenant, but he never told that those are represented in the star class. Returning to this verse 8, he says that the proof that God told to Abraham that all nations will be blessed by under Abraham covenant is that it is proof that Gentiles can receive the grace from God. So in this moment, because Gentiles are the star class, it's just ask to say, well, and those Gentiles would be represented, who believe in Christ, would be represented by stars in this God's promise. But he never explained it to us. So I agree that we can do this division, but it's not biblical. We can find some verses that approximately could prove it to us, but there is no statement in Bible that says there is a division and the star class represents church and the dust class, the sand class, represents whole nations. Thank you.
I guess it depends on how we read it. Let's look at the next question. When do the beneficiaries of this covenant receive their benefit? All at the same time? Sister Pat?
I'm going to say no, it's not all at the same time. I've been listening to the discussion on the seed. I really look at that seed as being Jesus, the son of promise, like Isaac was, who pictured him. But then later on, Apostle Paul explains how the church also can be that. He received his blessing before the stars did. So it's not all at the same time. And then the sand, which would then be the earthly class, will receive theirs later, after the church is complete.
Okay. Brother Dan, and then Sister Joy.
I was thinking along the same lines as Sister Pat, that Jesus opened up the new and living way to the church class. You know, he was the forerunner to the church class, and that the seed there, it is in Jesus, and we are part of the church doesn't add, and this goes into the whole point of the church doesn't add anything to the sin offering. But we join in with Jesus in his sin offering as a part of it. And that's what the Apostle Paul brings out, is that we make up for that which was, you know, that he left over for us. Not that we add anything to it, but God saw that it would be good for the mediator of the blessings to flow to the sand class or to the world of mankind, that the Lord would have 144,000 members of the church class, that this would be a benefit to them, to the world of mankind in general. Not that Jesus couldn't have done it by himself, but the Lord saw that it would be good to have a 144,000 to join in with Jesus in his sacrifice. And so the star class, we are on trial for life today. Those are aspiring to the members of to be members of that 144,000. The world of mankind is not on trial for life today. So the benefits and the responsibilities are reaped at different points in time.
Okay, Sister Joy.
Well, I guess this is more of a question than an answer. I was wondering, in connection with what has been said, don't some benefits begin when the individual claims the promises and lives according to that? But the benefits aren't fully bestowed until the full, complete reward is given.
Sounds good to me. Brother Mark?
Because I think of the way we live, you know. I'm not in heaven now, but boy, I'm certainly reaping benefits.
Okay. Brother Mark?
I think the benefits are tied in with the application of Christ's merit on someone's behalf. And so, for the church, we get an earnest of our inheritance as we receive the benefits under his merit now. And once the church is complete and the merit is applied to the world of mankind or to Israel or whatever sequence of events it is, then those benefits are appreciated by them.
Okay. Brother Carl?
I understood the question just a little differently, so my answer is a little different. I agree with all that's been said fully. When do the beneficiaries of this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, receive their benefits? I was gathering from the previous question, we're talking about the spiritual and the earthly seeds. And there the answer is simple. First the spiritual seed gets theirs, and then the earthly seed gets theirs. Romans 11:25-27. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, but you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins.
Okay, that's pretty much in the way I was thinking of the question. I think that's the way most Sister Joy took that way too. I think that just breaking it down a little finer, in that we receive the benefits of that Abrahamic covenant to a certain extent, like Brother Mark says, when Jesus' merit is applied to us as, and we become new creatures, but certainly to a more and a greater extent when we finish our course at the first resurrection. So that would be like in two parts for the church class. And I think really you could make that same application to the world of mankind. The world of mankind will receive the benefits of that when they are reawakened, but their real benefits will occur at the end of the little season when they stand before God perfect and can live eternally. So I think that's it's a small distinction, but I think we can see that it's in two parts to both. Any other thoughts on that? Sister Donna?
Well, this is similar. I was putting it future in the times of restitution, which, of course, have already started. And first is the church, first resurrection, Revelation 24 and 5. It plainly says that this is the first resurrection. This is the church. And the second one is a better resurrection for the ancient worthies, Hebrews 11:35. Then the general resurrection is Matthew 5:28-29, that all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And it's a gradual for the rest of the 1,000 years, stopping 100 years before it's ended, because everybody has to have their 100-year trial. But the times of restitution takes in all of these classes.
Okay. All right. Let's go on. How does the law covenant differ from the Abrahamic? Sister Pat?
Well, the law covenant was conditional. God said, I will do this if you do this. And Israel agreed. The Abrahamic covenant, God said, this will be done. He swore by himself.
Okay. So one was a unilateral or a promissory type of covenant. The other is a conditional or bilateral. You do this and I will do that. Any other differences? Sister Millie?
One was a covenant, now I slipped my mind, with a type, and the other one is an anatype picture.
Say that again.
One is a type, like the Abrahamic covenant was for the Jewish people when they first accepted. Now I'm getting all confused now. The Abraham covenant included the type and the antitype both in there, because it dealt with the law covenant with the Abraham if they were proven faithful, and then in the for the church class it's under the grace covenant, and it deals with those that have accepted Christ before the world of mankind.
Okay, so there were different parties involved in the covenant. Not from God's standpoint. God was on one side, and it dealt with, one was for the people of the nation of Israel, and the other dealt with the whole world of mankind. Sister Marge?
The Abrahamic was by faith. The law covenant was by works.
Okay, good point. Brother Derek?
There is also inheritance that is related to Abrahamic covenant, and there is no such thing in law covenant. Because Apostle Paul here in third chapter, and in his letters, he often mentions inheritance, and he says that this is the most important thing for church, because church comes unto this inheritance that is promised in Abrahamic covenant. And this inheritance, this promise, it is to have dominion over the whole earth. And there was no such promise in Law Covenant. There was a promise that if you will do those things that that God ordered, you will have blessings, temporary blessings, and maybe your children or third generation also will be blessed. But there was no promise of long time lasting promise in Law Covenant.
Okay. Brother Mark?
Well, I was thinking the Abrahamic covenant is the overall covenant, and then you have three features of it represented by Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah. And so they're all part of it, but the Abrahamic covenant covers the whole thing, the blessing of all the families of the earth.
Okay, good point. Brother Carl?
I concur with Mark, but I would state it just a trifle differently. The Abrahamic covenant had really two features, and these features are covered under the grace covenant and under the new covenant. The law is not a part of the original Abrahamic covenant. It's an added, additional. Today we would call it a rider on a covenant. It's a modifier. That's shown in Genesis 3, verse 17. But I say that this covenant that was concerned before God in Christ, the law, well, that's not the verse. I said that was 400 years after, the 19th verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. So it's a feature that was not part of the original covenant, but is added onto. The other two are parts of the original covenant. They were how this it would be broken up in an earthly and a spiritual phase.
Okay, good point. Sister Pat?
One other point that Pastor Russell brought out about the law covenant, being that it was conditional, it required a mediator. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant, God swore by himself, so no mediator was required.
Right. That's the other, I think, important difference that we want to notice, and that is that it had a mediator and the Abrahamic covenant had none. Okay. Other hands? Let's go on. What was the main object of the law covenant, and what were the secondary objectives? Russell talks about the main objective and the secondary objectives. What were they? Sister Millie?
To bring the people back to Christ, God, in the sense when Jesus came on the scene, that they should accept Jesus.
Okay, we'll think about that a little. Brother Dan?
I was just thinking that the law covenant, the whole purpose of the law covenant, to my way of thinking, was to point out what sin was, to identify sin so that as Sister Millie says, when Jesus came on the scene, he did not sin. That's when they should have recognized that him as the Messiah. But to me, the whole purpose of the law covenant was to identify sin. I think the secondary provision or point of it was is in the sacrifices and that all pointed to the spiritual phase.
Okay, Brother Hart.
Same thing, but I think he enumerates 3 points. I picked up three in there.
Oh, okay.
And one was the show the imperfection of mankind. Here it is. You're not going to be able to fulfill it. You're not going to be able to fulfill the law. And so he brought out the imperfection of the Jewish people. And then it was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And the third item, he said it was a type of the new covenant.
Okay.
And so he brings out those three features.
Okay, I think the... Oh, Sister Joy. I'll give you that.
Well, this is just to go into detail a little bit, that it really kept their standards high. They were not as degraded as the other nations because they were asked to keep the law.
Yeah, that was really kind of the secondary point, wasn't it? After they found out that they couldn't keep the law, by making an effort to live up to the law, it at least it kept them separated from the degradation that the other nations were experiencing. And it provided a group of people that were ready for the Messiah when he came. Sister Janine?
May I ask a question?
Sure.
In the study in Albuquerque, one scripture that was given was Numbers 30:11. Read out of a New American Standard, which I don't have with me.
Okay.
But it reads something like, it was not too hard that they could keep it. And I have never heard that thought before, if someone has a New American Standard.
Erwin does. 30:11?
Oh, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
30:11.
Deuteronomy. 30:11.
Deuteronomy 30:11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor it out of reach. Or it says far off from the margin. I just have a comment on this to say that we're talking about two different things here. This chapter and the other chapters deal with the basket and store arrangement, that if they kept everything to the best of their ability, they would receive benefits. And what God was asking was not too far for them to keep from the standpoint that they would reap natural benefits, because the Lord said that if they would obey, they would be free from their enemies, they would be free from pestilences or things that could come upon them. But if they disobeyed, then they would have, they'd have to go, be captive and so forth. So I think this is talking about a basket and store arrangement, but it was not talking about the life, like when a church, Lord says, choose life that you may live. I think that would be a perfect life. So we're talking maybe about two different things here.
Okay. Anyone else? Oh, Marcy.
My Bible said it's not too secretive, and it's not too hard to get at. So it wasn't a secret, the law, and they could refer to it at any time.
Yeah, I think I kind of like the King James better than the New American Standard in his first. Anyone else? Don and then Brother Dan.
It looks like when I'm just looking through this is Moses talking. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, this is not God talking, it's Moses. He's talking about God's law, but it's Moses making this statement.
Well, but do you think that even Moses would have made that statement, that it wasn't too hard for them?
That's what it talks about. Well, my King James doesn't say that it's not too hard.
Yeah.
But that's what it is. It's Moses talking from the first, from 30 on.
Okay,
so
Dan?
Moses is saying it's not too hard for you to do it. They should do it.
Dan?
I don't think he's saying that it's too hard for you to do, but it's not hard for you to understand what is being said here. You can recognize yourself when you're sinning. You know, I know it. When I'm sinning, when I'm falling short of God's law, and it was the same with the nation of Israel. It's not something that's hidden. In other words, it's not something that's in the fine print, as we would put it today in today's language in the contract. You have to read the fine print. Well, in God's law, there is no fine print. It's boom. It's right there. and you know you're either going to be able to do it or you're not going to be able to do it. And from and what was God was proving to them is that their inability to keep his law, and they needed a redeemer, someone from the outside, to be a mediator for them. And that person was Jesus.
Okay. Carl? Didn't you have your hand up? I thought you did. I'm sorry. Okay.
My hand may not be up. My mouth is always open. So, whether Moses gave it or God the words, is still talking the same covenant. There is another covenant involved. I was trying to find the verse on it. It's in Deuteronomy, where he says, keep all the words of this covenant in addition to the covenant I give with you at Sinai. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, I was trying to find an answer to that scripture. I can't relocate the text. But I think it implies that the table of laws that were given in Deuteronomy, they're not exactly the same as the table of laws given in Exodus. And those tables were more the practical laws. Those, there was nothing too hard for them to do. They keep those laws. The other, what you can't keep, was the perfect spirit of it.
Okay. Donna? Enjoy.
Well, I'm just reading from 11 on a few verses. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea to us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, and to do his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whithersoever thou possess it. So he's just saying that this law is right here for you to understand.
Yeah, I think that's the point. I don't think it means that they were able to keep it. I think he's telling them that it's not something that you have to, that's hidden from you. You have it, you know, it's read to you every year, if nothing else. They had to read that to him. And so I think that that's the crux of it. Sister Joy, and then Carl.
Well, that was my point. I thought Marcy's translation was real good, and then I thought verses 12 to 14 explained it that way.
Yeah, I think so too. Carl?
Can you give me an example of one of the laws they couldn't keep?
Mark?
Well, my thought on this is that they thought they could keep it, and they tried very hard keeping it, and they did the best they could. But as we're studying on Thursday of the tabernacle arrangements, you know, after you had the Day of Atonement, which, you know, covered their sin for the year, they had the after-day atonements because they had sin offerings and things. So they knew that they wouldn't be able to keep it perfectly. But I think that the upshot of the scripture is you know what it is, you know, try to do it, because you can. But then the whole point of the New Testament was saying the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They should have recognized that as hard as we try, that we're not able to do things perfectly. But then Jesus, who is a perfect man, is able to keep the law and to gain life from that. And he laid down those life rites. So it was a whole process, but it's good from one standpoint that they at least initially thought, hey, we could do this, because otherwise they would have not stayed together as a people, and they would have been assimilated in the rest of the world, because this is what kept them apart, their covenant with God. So it was something that they could look forward to trying to keep. It was like a worthy goal, let's say. But they, in essence, didn't keep it perfectly.
Okay, Carl?
I found the scripture I was looking for. It's Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. Deuteronomy 29, 1 says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. speaks of two different covenants, one in Moab, one in Horeb.
Okay, I don't think we're going to get into that one today, Carl, because we only have 10 minutes left.
Well, God, I sort of touched it. Let me be the answer, that it was the covenant at Moab that they could keep, the covenant at Horeb they could not keep.
What was your thought of the covenant at Moab?
The covenant at Moab was the practical laws of relationship one to another, relationship to God. It was not the theoretical, but the more lofty spiritual codes of ethics of the Ten Commandments. These were more the, if this happens, you do this. If this happens, you do this. How to handle judgment amongst the people. There's nothing there they couldn't do.
Okay, but the ones at Horeb, they couldn't.
Probably true. I just don't know the example, but it's probably true.
Well, when it talks about coveting, you know, when Jesus elaborated on what that meant.
But Jesus was talking the spirit of the law, not the letter, and they were under the letter of the law.
Oh, but I think even the letter of the law, when it talked about the fact that they should not covet thy neighbor's house, do you think that they could avoid from thinking, oh, my neighbor has a beautiful house, I'd like to have a house like that?
You may be right.
I think if you examine each one of those, I think there's a certain amount that they couldn't help because of their fallen condition fall into. Arwin, we give you the last shot at this.
The basket and store covenant is summarized in chapter 32. And I just read a couple of verses. It says in verse 10, he found him a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him and he cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. And that refers to Israel. But then in 15 it says, but Jeshurun, that would be Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat and thick and slick. Then he forgot God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abomination they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, and so forth. So it continues on to say that if they would have kept to the best of their ability this basket and store arrangement, they would have prospered even under the law covenant. But the number one sin that they had was idolatry. So they actually were setting God aside. So this is where they really lost out from the standpoint that God said later on, seven times you're going to serve other gods and other lands and so forth. And he foresaw all this. This was not something that took God by surprise. So the point I'm trying to make, they could have lived at a very high level, even if they couldn't keep, like what Carl says, God's law to get perfect life. But they would have had many benefits, and they would have been spared a lot that they had to do on a double. Like on a double, they would have been spared a lot of different things. But they chose not to, and so they had that judgment come upon them.
Okay. Sister Janine, anything on your own question?
No, I really appreciate all the comments on it. Thank you.
I don't think that most of us are... any of us, at least those that express themselves, have the feeling that they could have kept the law. Brother Art?
Isn't there a scripture that says if you broke one, you broke them all?
Mm-hmm.
So why are we... Go ahead.
Well, yeah. So, I mean, I think your point is that they would have had to keep them all, and they certainly weren't able to do that.
Well, even one or two of them, you know, you might be able to keep. But look at what you've got here, you know, fallen man.
Yeah, and it included more than just the Ten Commandments. It included all the other supplementary ones, too. Brother Mark?
Well, in answer to Brother Carl's question, if anybody could have kept the law, they would have been living forever. Since they all died, apparently they found a way to break it.
Yeah, good point. Okay, let's look at question 6. What is significant about paragraph 9 in view of the fact that this article was first published in 1880? Let's have that paragraph read. Sister Tilly, would you read that for us? Paragraph 9 starts out the new covenant.
I'm sorry, Brother Ted, I didn't get the quote.
Paragraph 9.
Could you read paragraph 9?
9. Thank you. The new covenant is repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. It should not be misconstrued as being God's covenant with us, the seed. No, that was part of the Abrahamic covenant. And although in harmony with each other, they are not the same, nor is the new covenant made with the church at all. It does not come into operation until the spiritual seed as well as the fleshly children have come into possession of what was promised them under the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay. Why is this paragraph significant? Sister Dorothea?
Well, it proves that the church is not under the new covenant now, that this would be a future thing for the world of mankind. And after the church is fully complete and all the possessions that they were entitled to would be in place then. And in Jeremiah 31:31, it's made with the house of Israel, but the promises come through that. So I think this is a very good proof text that we could not be under the new covenant now because the church is still here too.
Okay. Sister Joy?
Well, there's a large group of brethren who believe we are under the new covenant, and they will cite as their belief, that's what Brother Russell said in the beginning, he just changed his mind later, and this shows that he didn't.
Okay. Brother Derek?
Yeah, I'm aware that Brother Russell changed his view, but I'm not exactly, I just don't know what exactly he changed and when. So if somebody could explain, because that paragraph is significant because it shows that he believed that New Covenant is future at that time. So what exactly Brother Russell changed and when?
Well, the point is, the article was written in 1880. The problem that arose amongst the brethren was in 1909 when they said, Brother Russell, you've changed your view on the covenants. And so in 1909, he says, read what I said in 1880. And we just read that paragraph. And so he's saying that I haven't changed anything in my viewpoint on the new covenant. Brother Jeff.
This is a question that I have right now and something that I've been looking at. Because in this article, he's saying, only the new covenant in relation to the world and Israel. I didn't change my mind on the new covenant, and he quotes this article. But this article isn't about what he said in regards to the church under the new covenant. In a couple of the reprints, reprint 4476, for example, reprint 1601, he says, now let us look at the church under the new covenant. Her relation to the new covenant is during the gospel age. And he goes on and on to explain how he believes, how the church is under new covenant. And then he talks a little bit about the scripture where on Luke 22, I had it a second ago, Luke 22:20, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he's talking to the disciples. So if the church isn't under the new covenant, how can we understand these statements and scriptures like this?
Okay, but what was your quote from Brother Russell as far as what he believed?
The quotation is from earlier reprints where Brother Russell says that the church's share in the new covenant is during the gospel age. Exactly those words. And when he says, I didn't change my mind on the new covenant, and he uses his 1880 article, it's almost as if he's saying, I didn't change my mind about the world's participation in the new covenant. But he's not talking, this article doesn't speak about what he said about the churches sharing the new covenant. I didn't see anything in the article where he said the church is not under the new covenant.
You don't see that in this paragraph?
No, I don't see that. He doesn't say that exactly those words in this paragraph. He's saying the new covenant does not come in operation for the world until the church is complete.
No, read the sentence above it.
The new covenant is starting with paragraph 9 or paragraph 8?
Yeah.
The new covenant is repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. It should not be misconstrued as being God's covenant with us, the seed. No, that... Okay. What about these other quotations from the other reprints I quoted from?
Well, I don't know, but I'm telling you that what he said here certainly is what you're saying he didn't say. He says that the new covenant has not gone into operation yet. The church is not under the new covenant. And he said that was his point of view. So I think that if you read the other articles, then you have to keep this point of my view in mind. And try to understand and explain what he said in the other articles in view of those two places where he says it and says, I held the same view. Brother Peter.
Well, I agree from a certain sense that Brother Russell believed that the church during the Gospel Age has a share in the new covenant. That is a share in ratifying the new covenant. We drink of the cup of the new covenant. That shows our participation in the sacrifice that ratifies it. In the Old Testament, when covenants or contracts were made, there was an animal sacrifice that was made to ratify it. Today we ratify a contract by signing a contract with a signature. In biblical days, a contract wasn't signed with a signature. I mean, it may have been, but the main way of ratifying it was with an animal sacrifice. And Paul refers to that in Hebrews 9:17, where the diglot, Wilson's diglot, shows that a covenant is not in force until, unless there are dead victims, plural. And those dead victims or animal sacrifices includes Christ and the church. That's why in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, Paul refers to antitypical heavenly sacrifices, plural. That is, the church is part of these sacrifices that ratify the new covenant. So the church does have a share in the new covenant. That is a share in ratifying the new covenant, but the church is not under the new covenant. When we look at Hebrews, Jeremiah 31, I don't know how you spiritualize the new covenants made with those who God leads out of Egypt. I don't know how you spiritualize that and apply it to the church, and yet Christians generally do. And in Romans 11, Paul's referring to natural Israel and to Jacob, and he applies the new covenant to them, that new covenant's being made with natural Israel. And twice in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, Paul quotes from the new covenant, about the new covenant, and that takes too long to go into, but my take on that is that Paul's showing that, again, that we're part of the sacrifice that ratifies it, not that we're under it.
Okay, thank you, Brother Peter. I think that's a good summary of the thought on the new covenant being future. But I think that what we were particularly interested in was noting that Brother Russell's view, not going into the scriptures that he used to prove it, but his stated public view of the matter, has been, by the brethren, has been distorted by saying that he changed his view, and he said he didn't change his view. Now, I mean, whether or not you agree with those that reason, like Brother Peter and most of us would reason on the new covenant, that it is yet future and why, yet I think that we have to realize that the point that we're talking about right here is Brother Russell's view on the matter. Brother Carl.
I concur with Peter. I think there's no disharmony between the statements that Brother Jeff mentions, and there are three or four of those, and the statement in this paragraph. I think those can be perfectly harmonious. In those statements, we've got to recognize what he's talking about, the cup. The cup, Jesus said, are you able to participate in the cup that I drink of? You shall drink the cup that I drink of. The cup was all of his experiences. These experiences were not just to ratify, that's part of it. But these, even more directly, they were to qualify him as the mediator. And the church participating in that cup shows that we, as Jesus, are to be qualified to be part of the mediator. I firmly believe that Jesus did participate in the emblems at the Last Supper. I know there are two views on that. But I think the scriptures indicate he did participate. And therefore, his participation means the same as our participation. It is not merely appreciation of his death, but it is a co-participation with him. And that's why Paul uses the word communion. It is a common union with that experience. So the fact that we are part of that we participate in the cup of the new covenant does not mean we're under it, but we are being prepared to be ministers of it.
Okay. Donna Short? No. Donna, short comment.
The new, Art made a very nasty remark. I'm teasing. The new covenant is the new law covenant, and we are not under the law but under grace. And Brother Russell did repeatedly use the statement that we're under the new covenant as he was growing. And he did not get this real clear until about 1909, because that new covenant is earthly blessings, but it was the grace covenant he was really talking about when he said we were under the new covenant. So there's a big difference.
Okay, let's go on to the next one, at least to answer the first part of it. With whom is the new covenant made? Barbara?
Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then 33, but this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. They will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant is made with the Jewish people, with the house of Israel.
Okay.
Through the mediator.
What do you think Brother Russell meant in paragraph 10, the first sentence, when it says, it like the law, which was a shadow or type, is between God and fleshly men, the world. If therefore this covenant is made between two parties, God and the world, there must be conditions binding upon both, etc. This covenant is made between God and the world. How would you harmonize that with the scripture that Barbara just read? Brother Dan?
To the Jew first and then unto the Gentiles. They have to become, there are many scriptures that say, you know, when the nations speak of learning about the Lord, they says, come, let us go up to Jerusalem to learn of the Lord. You know, it's to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles have to become Israelitish in order to come under the new covenant arrangement and to walk up the highway of holiness, so that they all will become Jewish in the end. And I think even this morning when I talked about the highway was to bring Egypt down below and Assyria up above, and where they meet is in the middle, and where they meet is in Jerusalem. So okay. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile as they become under the arrangements.
Okay, Sister Pat.
The last sentence in paragraph 9 somewhat confused me, but I think I understand. It says, it does not come, and he's talking about the new covenant, into operation until the spiritual seed, as well as the fleshly children, have come into possession of what was promised them under the Abrahamic covenant.
Now, it seems like to me that he's not talking about the new covenant here. He's talking about what's going to happen to Israel, and then he's talking about what happens to the sea. Then he jumps down and he talks about the law. So I'm kind of confused now. Is he saying that somehow in there, because I know the ancient worthies are blessed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, and they're not spiritual?
Okay. Can anyone help us out? Sister Joy?
It does not come into operation until the spiritual seed has come into possession of what was promised. Is that true?
Yes, that's true.
All right. It does not come into operation until the fleshly children have come into possession of what was promised. Is that true?
That's where I'm confused.
Well, I think they both have to happen before it comes into operation. And in paragraph 10, where it says it's between God and the world, I emphasize the fact that it's between God and fleshly men. I agree with what Dan says, that they will all eventually become Israelites indeed. But it was not between God and spiritual minds.
Brother Irwin?
I just have a fast comment. We always wondered how much land will Israel own before the millennial age is set up. Okay. But the scriptures say that the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. The Jews own Jerusalem, so that could be fulfilled. I think what this is telling us is there has to be a minimum amount of whatever will happen to Israel, and they have the land and they own Jerusalem. So the scripture could be fulfilled spiritually and naturally.
Okay. Sister Violet, we'll give you the last comment.
Well, I think if we'd skip to the end of the article where it has the three wives, that might help.
In what way?
Well, you take care of the first two wives before the third wife gets anything.
Okay, before he even marries the third wife. Okay, I was hoping that we would finish this question, because I think the answer to the first part is understanding those next two questions. When does the new covenant begin to come into force? And when will the new covenant take full effect? And I think the answer to that is it begins to go into force when the mediatorial phase of the kingdom begins. But its full force don't come until the end, when all men stand before God perfect. Then they are under the new covenant. The law of God is written within their hearts, and they will live under that new covenant for eternity. And so I think that understanding that shows that by the time the new covenant comes into full force, all men, all fleshly men, are Israelites. And so I think at the beginning, God institutes the new covenant with fleshly Israel, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Israel, but that it doesn't go into full effect until all mankind have been absorbed into Israel and they become part of it. Thank you for your participation. Sorry we didn't get those last couple of points covered. Let's close with the first verse of 324. We'll stand for the singing of that verse. And we'll ask Brother Walter Doctor to close our meeting with prayer.